close revelation, the book of 1 John. 1 John, we get today, I'm excited, we get to start this new study on 1 John this morning. It'll last for a few months. And as I've been studying them, I've been already challenged, actually this past week, and I'll share a little bit of why it's so challenging a little bit later on in the message, but it's going to be a good study for us, and it's going to be challenging for us as a church and as followers of Jesus Christ, but that's okay. We want to be challenged by the Scriptures. 1 John 1, and we'll be starting in verse 1 this morning. But to kind of get us thinking about where we want to go this morning, we're going to talk about John a lot this morning, the author of these letters, the human author of these letters. And before we get into the biography of John here, I thought it'd be fun just to do this. Last Wednesday or Tuesday, in my weekly video, towards the end, so if you didn't watch it all the way to the end, you missed out on one of the homework assignments. I was thinking about John spending time with Jesus and how they were spent a lot of time together for a few years, and how fun it is and how cool it is to meet famous people. So I thought, you know what, it'd be fun. So part of the homework assignment in the video was, if you ever got to meet personally a celebrity or a famous person, to text me, and it'll be part of the message this morning. So that's how we're going to start out. So don't start yet, Judah. So what we'll do is we'll show a picture of a famous person, and then just to kind of make it a game, just for fun, we're going to try to guess who it was in our church family who met that person. All right? So I'll tell you who the person is in case you're not aware, and then we'll try to figure out who here at Grace Church met that person. And if it was you, don't say, because that ruins it for everybody else. That was me. I met that person. Okay. The first person is a guy named David Crowder. David Crowder. How many don't know who David Crowder is? Wow. We sing his songs. He's a worship leader, a Christian artist. He doesn't have hair quite as long as Guy Penrod yet, but he's working on it, if that helped you at all. Who do you think met David Crowder? Sean, did you meet David Crowder? One time, you did? It wasn't Sean, but now there's two people. Carol? Amanda? No, it was me. Me and Sean met David Crowder. It was at a youth conference way back in the day. We were actually in the same hotel. We crossed paths in the hallway, and he was so gracious and very humble. I thanked him for his ministry, and he kind of looked at the ground, kind of, oh, shucks, and thank you so much. He's really, really a nice guy, David Crowder. The next one is Tiny Tim. Now, this one's going to be fun. Who do you think met Tiny Tim? Is there a guess? Mary Susan. That is correct. Very good. Ding, ding. Somebody give Amanda a piece of candy on the way out. That's right. And I guess it was in Shop and Save, a grocery store? You're tiptoeing through the produce section? Or what was going on? Okay, you don't have to tell us. If you want to hear the story, Mary Susan met Tiny Tim in a grocery store. You can ask for that later. Next one is Sean Astin, or Samwise Ganji, if you watch The Lord of the Rings, which I told you to last week. But he's an actor, a pretty well-known actor, Sean Astin. Amy? No, wasn't Amy. Any guesses on Sean Astin? Close. Becky Holmes, same family. Becky, where did you meet Sean Astin? Comic-Con with Jenna, okay. All right, good. Sean Astin. All right, next one. Soulja Boy. So, all right, now the possibilities has probably shrunk a lot. Matt? Brian Holmes? That's a really bad guess, but no. Soulja Boy. Somebody say Carol. No. That's even a better guess. Eric? No. Unless you met Soulja Boy? No. Lindsay Kirkman met Soulja Boy. Where'd you meet him? All right. She worked at a TV station and all right. All right, he was advertising for an upcoming concert, and you said he actually was a really nice guy. All right, good. Soldier boy. All right, next one, Adlai Stevenson, former governor of Illinois, namesake of the big street over here. Adlai Stevenson, who do you think met Adlai Stevenson? Any guesses? And there's a really good story going with Adlai here. Carol Aldrich met Adlai Stevenson, and actually there was a kiss involved with Adlai Stevenson on the cheek. And I think it was pre-dawn, or there would have been fisticuffs involved, I got a feeling. But Carol, you should ask her about that story. That's a great story, too, where actually he did kiss you on the cheek, right? All right, good. That's a good story. All right, next one. There's only two more. Bruce Jenner. Remember him? No, let me say that again. Remember him? Who do you think met Bruce Jenner? This one you'll never guess unless you know. Don Aldrich. Don Aldrich met Bruce Jenner. You have to ask him about that story. And the last one is probably my favorite one, the person I would have liked to have met. Walter Payton. Sweetness. Amening Walter Payton in church, I don't know. Who do you think met Walter Payton? Ed Martin. Very good. Ed Martin. Where'd you meet him, Ed? Oh, came to the Air Force Base. They worked. Good. All right. Brushes with fame are what we call these things. And they're fun. They're exciting to meet people like this. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the sandals of the disciples and actually meet Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and do life with him and be with him for 3 years? And that's a whole nother level of cool, isn't it, to actually know personally Jesus Christ. And we know him as personal Savior, and we know him through Scripture. But that's a whole nother level, actually, to see the miracles and to experience life with Jesus. And that's what John got to do. Well, the Apostle John, the author of the letters that we're going to be studying, we're going to meet him this morning. So first of all, before we get into the passage, let's meet John. All right. There's really no pictures from John's driver's license or anything. So they're all just like artists. This maybe is what he looked like. So maybe that's what John looked like. Who knows? But let's meet John. John was one of the Jesus' 12 disciples. He actually ended up writing 5 New Testament books. I don't know if you're aware of that. He wrote the 3 letters that we're going to study, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel, according to John. And he wrote the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit wrote those. He was the human writer, but he was the human writer of 5 New Testament books. He became a disciple or a follower of Jesus at a young age. Some scholars think as young as like 17 years old, he became a follower of Jesus. And Matthew 4 tells a story of Jesus calling John to be a disciple. If you want to read that story, it's in Matthew 4. And the story is cool. It's at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's starting to walk around and call disciples. Now, he knew who they were going to be, so he went and found them. And he found John and his brother James. They were fishermen. It was a family trade. And so the story in Matthew 4 is they were in the boat working on the nets, John and James, his brother James. It's not James in the Bible. It was another James. Not James, the book of the Bible. It's another James. So John and James, they're in their teens. They're young guys. They're helping their dad, Zebedee, who was they're all working on nets, getting ready to go out and fish along the Sea of Galilee. If you remember the map we showed a couple weeks ago. And so Jesus walks by. He sees John and James, who he knew were going to be disciples, working in the boat, fixing the nets. And he says, hey, come follow me. You want to be one of my disciples? And like they're like, yeah, this fishing stinks, or I don't know what they said. But they go, yeah, because back then that's what rabbis would do, teachers would do. They would like collect these entourages of disciples who would follow them around, and they would teach their disciples, and they became little schools of the rabbi. Well, Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi, so that's what he was doing. He's collecting this school. And so these young guys, John and James, the brothers, were two that Jesus chose. In fact, it seems like from that story that it was the whole family believed in Christ, because the passage goes on to say that even Zebedee followed Jesus. He wasn't one of the disciples, but the dad is like, yeah, because it was an honor for a rabbi to choose you to be in his group. And this is the cool thing about Jesus choosing the disciples that he did. It was usually the best of the best, the brightest, that were chosen, because they obviously wanted really sharp guys in their schools. And so Jesus, he chose fishermen. He chose a doctor. All these blue collar people, mostly blue collar. And so John was one of those. And so, again, it seemed like the family bought in right away on Jesus with the Messiah, because Zebedee followed. But also, we know mom, Salome, was a follower of Jesus. She shows up all through the Gospels. She was at the crucifixion. She was one of the women, John's mom, who went to the tomb on the third day. In that group of women, John's mom was one of those, Salome. So at a young age, though, and whatever you think, this is one of, we talk in Sunday school about nuggets that you find in Scripture. This is one of the nuggets that I learned about John. At a young age, you know, in their teens, is when they started following Jesus. John and his brother James, it seems, were kind of like hot-headed young guys. They would shoot off their mouths without thinking. They're kind of impetuous and a bit reckless with what they would say. So Peter wasn't the only one. Sometimes we kind of hammer Peter for that, being like that. But it seems like John and James are like that as well. There's a story in Luke 9 where Jesus, he's going to start making his way to Jerusalem. So by this time, John's like probably in his early 20s, you know, or 20, around like, you know, still a young guy. The scripture says he's resolutely going to head to Jerusalem. It's like, okay, towards the crucifixion. And so they were going to head through this Samaritan town. Just a quick story here. And so they're going to head through and stay the night in the Samaritan town. So he sent on a messenger to find lodging for them in the Samaritan town. Well, the Samaritans and the Jews, you know, didn't get along. And they found out that they're heading towards Jerusalem. So everybody in the town said, no, we don't want them staying here because we don't like the Jews. So the message came back to Jesus, said they don't want to stay in there. We can't stay in the Samaritan town because we're heading to Jerusalem. And John and James goes, hey, do you want us to call down lightning, fire from heaven, and destroy that town? Like, what? Like, and so Jesus actually coined a nickname for these brothers, John and James, sons of thunder. Because they would like shoot off their mouths, and they would get ahead of themselves and say things that Jesus kind of had to rebuke them for. And that was John. And I think, I'm reading between the lines here, but I wonder, and I think if that nickname, Sons of Thunder, was kind of like with a smile. Like, so they're sitting around, they're talking, and John and James start shooting off their mouths, like, hey, we ought to call down fire, and I can hear just Jesus smiling and go, hey, Sons of Thunder, pipe down back there, lighten up, back, you know, like, I don't know, we don't know that, but I kind of imagine it that way. Well, we do know eventually that Jesus chose John, Peter, and James to be kind of like an inner circle of three. And so John was part of this more intimate circle of really ministry, that Jesus took these three by themselves to do ministry once in a while. The other disciples weren't allowed to join and go certain places with Jesus. John was included in that inner circle. John's name, this is an interesting thing. John's name appears in all the Gospels except for one. Do you know which one? John. He never refers to himself by name. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So among the 12 and even among the three, there seems to have been a closeness and a special bond between John and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so even though John started out as this zealous young man and just on fire and shooting off his mouth and saying things he shouldn't say and kind of reckless, he matured in the faith as he grew in the Lord. And I think one of the ways in which he grew was he began to see that greatness in the kingdom of God required humility. And when you're mouthy and when you're reckless, usually that's an indication of a ego problem, a pride problem. And John was learning humility. For example, he's the only gospel writer who includes the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. A real sign of humility that probably made an impact on John. He noticed that. And also, by the time Jesus was on the cross during the crucifixion, John was the one who he asked to take care of his mom. As Jesus on the cross, remember that story, he looks to John, take care of my mom, would you? Humility, serving others. He eventually became known as the apostle of love because of his gentleness and the graciousness that he grew into as he matured in the faith. In fact, another nugget I learned, this is church history, not in the Bible, but church history. John, over in church history, was referred to as the virgin because of the purity of his life, the gentleness of his life, and because, as far as we know, he never married. He was the only apostle to die of old age. And so I found an older picture of John, if you can see that, if that's what he looked like. The rest of the disciples were martyred for Christ. John's the only one, as far as we know, who died of a natural death of old age. And also, the five books that he wrote, the three letters, John and Revelation, were scholars say, were the last books in the New Testament written. They're the last ones to be written. And so we don't really know the exact years, or we don't even really know the exact order that John wrote these five books. But scholars think that the letters were the last thing he wrote. And there's some disagreement on that, but a lot of them think that the last thing that John wrote was 3 John, and then 2 John and the 1 John, going backwards. Around the years of 80, 90, 95, they're not even sure about the dates, but they're pretty sure he was in Ephesus writing these five, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these five books. So the last remaining apostle, the one who lived closer to Jesus Christ than any other human being ever had, is prompted by the Holy Spirit near the end of his run, he's an old man now, to close out the canon of the New Testament and write these five last books. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, telling the stories about Jesus, how he lived, what he did. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is the complete title of the book of Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, what it's going to look like when he comes back in his eternal reign. And then three letters to churches that are waiting for that. The churches of Jesus Christ. And I think all this background is important. Because this old friend that we're meeting this morning, whose letters that we're about to dig into, he's going to call churches back. He's going to call us back to a right relationship, what holiness in Jesus Christ looks like. And the basics of loving one another and worshiping Christ. This man who walked and did life with Jesus, who knew Jesus personally, is going to call us back to what right worship of Jesus Christ should look like. In New Testament author terms, John was a dinosaur. The last apostle. And so he's recording for all churches for all time, not only his eyewitness accounts of the Savior, but how knowing Christ as Savior should make a difference in our lives. So a big theme in 1 John is going to be holiness. If you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are really a Christian, then there's going to be some markers. And I mentioned this in the morning Sunday school class this morning, but a lot of 1 John is going to make us uncomfortable. Because John's not going to give us a pass on easy believism. And I mentioned I was listening to Alistair Begg teach on an intro to 1 John this past week, and he says a lot of people start 1 John, but they never finish it because it makes them uncomfortable. And so John's gonna put it out there for us in black and white. If you're a Christian, this is what holiness, this is what a Christian's life looks like. And if it's not there, then it's not there. And a lot of people can't handle that. So this is going to be a good study for us. And so again, John, by this time, he's a very old man. He's spending his last days in the city of Ephesus, like I mentioned. He's teaching. He's working in this local church in Ephesus. And he's spending his last days writing these letters, encouraging and instructing churches, including ours. The world at this time that John is writing is a lot like ours. It's a pagan, godless culture, many false gods. It's a pluralistic society. You can just kind of pick your god. That should probably sound a little familiar. You know, whatever you want to believe is okay. They were given over to the worship of immorality and sex. And, of course, in Greek culture, there is this idea that knowledge and understanding were the most important things. They were really big into academics and being smart and understanding. So science and understanding and knowledge was elevated to a level where it shouldn't have been in the culture that John wrote into. And again, all that should sound very familiar. So these letters that we're going to study are extremely practical. And I think another thing that's interesting about the timing of John writing this, when John wrote these letters that we're going to study, the churches were on second or third generation Christians. And there's this thing, and some Christians that we know from Scripture, some Christians, a lot of them were being persecuted, and so there's that. Other epistles deal with how to deal with adversity through persecution. But I think another thing that happens is the love of many will wax cold. There's a cooling off of a passion for Jesus Christ and a passion for living your life for him. And I think John knew, kind of reading between the lines again, but John knew that was happening. Now we're on the third generation. I remember years ago, I met with me and my mom and my siblings met with this attorney talking about my mom's farm. And I remember something that the attorney said about farmland that's handed down to generations. He said it's the third generation that sells the farm. The first generation loves the farm. There's emotional attachment. The second generation remembers that. It's part of that. Third generation doesn't care, and they'll sell it. And I remember the attorney said that. And I think there's some parallel there with the faith. Unless a faith is owned by each generation, personally and individually, there's a kind of, we can see that, where there's a growing cold as generations go. Unless each generation is regenerated, reborn again. And I think another thing going on here in the background of this letter is I think John understands that now we're on the third generation, the thrill is gone. The passion's kind of worn off. The excitement's kind of gone off. I'm the last apostle, disciple. Jesus has been back in heaven for years, and it's just kind of getting old. And on top of all that, by this time, as we know from the other epistles, false teachers are starting to infiltrate the churches. And so I picked this picture of John that you see, and it's in your bulletin as well, for a reason. I think as an old man nearing the end of his life, having walked with Jesus, having seen the birth of the church age, having witnessed all the stories that we read about in the Gospels, he was concerned that followers of Jesus Christ, their love for the Lord was going to grow cold and their love for each other. And so what I picture here for John at this point in his life, the old guy, he's the grandpa at the table. He's the guy who lived the stories. He's the guy who was there, who saw it, who did it. We've got this last chance to hear from him. And we're sitting around, and he's reminding us of what's important. And this guy walked with Jesus. This guy did ministry with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus. And he's at the table. And I think through 1 John, through these letters that he wrote, we get to kind of be at the table as well. And so we're going to begin this morning with 1 John 1:1. And we're only going to read the first four verses this morning. We're not going to dig in too much, but we're going to read the first four verses, and then we're going to notice two takeaways, two lessons for us before we wrap it up this morning. So if you would follow along, 1 John 1:1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our hands and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was written, which was with the Father, and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. All right. A couple takeaways for us this morning. First of all, number one, and you have a place to take notes in your bulletin if you'd like to do that. Number one, Jesus is our glorious Savior. We notice in verses 1 through 3a, Jesus, our glorious Savior. By the way, those opening verses that I just read should sound a little familiar, because they're really similar to how John also began his gospel. In fact, there's a lot of parallels here. So this what he starts with here must have been a really important point for John to make in both his gospel and here in this letter. Because here's how John starts his gospel in John 1. And listen for the similarities. This is John, the gospel of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then verse 14 ought to sound familiar. It was our theme verse in the month of December for Christmas. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think one reason John begins this way in both his gospel and in his first letter here is because the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is extremely important for our understanding of Christianity. That Jesus was both God, deity, and man, humanity. So Satan, what he's going to try to do, and what John is going to refute, is the redefining of terms. That's one of Satan's great tricks. He'll say, you can use that word, but it means something different. Isn't that slick? A word like marriage. Now, we know God invented marriage. He created that. It's one man, one woman. It's intended to be for life. So a lot of people still use the word marriage, but they've redefined what that means. Or the word sin. It doesn't mean what it used to mean. Or it can mean something that means sin to you, but it's not sin. And so there's a muddying of waters, or evil and good. In fact, Isaiah talked about woe to the people who call evil good and good evil. So Satan's in the business of redefining terms. So John's going to clarify us. And when we're talking about Jesus here, here's what we're talking about. There's not going to be any redefining of terms when it comes to Jesus Christ. One of the prominent false teachings in churches back in John's day was probably the most popular teaching was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnostics taught and believed that all, they believed a lot of different things, but pertaining to what we're talking about this morning, they believed that all physical matter was inherently evil. Only spiritual things had the potential of being good. Everything else was bad. Anything physical was bad, was evil. So, they thought, if Jesus really was human, if he really was physical, a physical human being, he had to be evil. Because everything that you could touch, the physical, would be evil. Well, there was a branch of Gnosticism called Docetism. And they taught, so it's kind of an offshoot of Gnosticism, Docetism taught that actually Jesus probably was divine, but he wasn't human. He was more like a ghost. He was a spirit being that people could just see, like a hologram kind of thing, or whatever those called on Star Trek. So he was that, but he wasn't really physical. And all that's a problem, because if he wasn't God and he wasn't man, then the sacrifice that he made for our sins is null and void. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so if he wasn't physical human being, he couldn't really bleed, and there couldn't be sacrifice for our sins. So all this is really important as it goes to Christianity and salvation. So right off the bat, John in his letter, I see the grandpa at the table, and I picture, you know, there's your youngsters and there's all these people around the table and these people who think they know a lot, and they're talking about, well, Gnosticism, you know, they really have a lot to offer if that happened. John sitting at the table goes, oh, wait a minute. Before we go any farther, let's get this straight about who Jesus is. And again, I'll read his verses again. 1 John 1:1. And listen for all the eyewitness words that John uses to I was there. It's like veterans who were in war, like World War II, and, you know, it's so cool talking to these guys. You know, I was there. I can tell you the stories. That's what John's doing here. Let me tell you the story. I was there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and touched with our hands. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. That life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it. We proclaim to you this eternal life, which was with the Father and then has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and that we have heard. So they got this eyewitness, this grandpa at the table, go, oh, this Gnosticism garbage, this junk. Let me tell you the truth. I heard him. I touched him. I was with him. My eyes saw him. Another form of Gnosticism back in these days was an offshoot of, there's all these offshoots of Gnosticism. One was called Cerinthianism. It was founded by a guy named Cerinthus. And it even went a little bit farther as far as heresy relating to Jesus. Cerinthus taught, and his school, his believers believed, that in the first creation, everything was perfect. And then there was an angelic being in that first creation that created other, they called them emanations, created other emanations. And then those emanations created more emanations. And then those created more. But Cerinthus taught that the farther that you got away from the original perfect, it became more corrupted and more evil. And so he taught that Jesus was one of these creations down the line. That he was just another created being, and so therefore inherently evil, because he wasn't part of the original creation. So that was another offshoot of Gnosticism that John's going to correct. Funny story, there's a guy named Polycarp who was a pastor back in John's day in a city called Smyrna. Heard of that? Polycarp was friends with John. They were buddies. They knew each other. In fact, Polycarp was kind of a disciple of John, was a student of John's. So the Apostle John, they knew each other. So Polycarp, his writings are not part of the canon of Scripture, but he wrote historical accounts that are helpful for us understanding Scripture. So anyway, he was a pastor in Smyrna, lived the time that John did. Anyway, he tells a story about John in one of his writings. He said that one time John in Ephesus was in a bathhouse in Ephesus, which is where they kind of went, had communal bath. Shower, not showers, but, you know. Anyway, they went to these bathhouses. And so John was in a bathhouse, and he came running out because Cerinthus was inside. So Polycarp tells a story. John comes running out, and he says this, "Let us fly, lest the bathhouse fall down on us, because Cerinthus, that enemy of the truth, is inside." So Polycarp gives us that little picture of John. And so I mention all this about Gnosticism and false teaching because there are still groups today who would fiddle with who Jesus is, the purity of Jesus being both God and man. And they teach similar heresies today. And one is a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach that Jesus was a created being. And so therefore, in teaching that, they deny that he is deity, that he's God, that he's the creator, which we just read in John 1, that Jesus was created. And that's heresy. And there's other false religions that teach, you know, we've all heard this, you know, I believe Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, and he did good things, he helped people. But we're not going to go to the God thing. We're not going to say that he was God. And so what John is reminding us right up front here is Jesus is special. Jesus was one of a kind. He was both 100% God and 100% man. And if we mess with that, if we fiddle with that recipe, we're going to be in trouble. Every other doctrine of salvation, of redemption, of propitiation, whatever, everything, every domino falls if that domino falls, if we don't believe that truth. And right out of the chute, that's what John gets right. He goes, hey, let's get this straight, first of all, who Jesus is. He's our glorious Savior. Number two, second takeaway for us is this. Jesus is our reason for fellowship and joy. If you look at verses 3 and 4 again, John says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and we write this to make our joy complete. I like that, our joy. He didn't say your joy, he said our joy. He goes, this is joyful for me too. Like everybody, I get joy, you get joy, we all get joy. This is all for our joy, to make our joy complete. Four times in this letter, John is going to use the words, I write this because. So he tells us why he's writing this letter. And the first one here is in this verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. And so there's two things, fellowship and joy. Let's break those down real quick. Jesus is our reason for fellowship. Fellowship in the Bible is more than potlucks and coffee and donuts. Now, it can include those things, and like any good church, it will include those things. But it's seriously, it's more than that. Those can be places that fellowship happens, but they're not really the definition of fellowship. The root word of fellowship here, it means a deep sharing of things in common. And so when the New Testament uses the word fellowship, it's referring to all Christians. And by the way, if you're a Christian, you're immediately included in the fellowship of the saints and fellowship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. So there's a horizontal and a vertical fellowship that immediately happens for all Christians. We are in fellowship. We have a deep sharing of things in common because of Christ. G. Campbell Morgan, in writing about the word fellowship, says this. He said, it's such a rich, spacious word, full of suggestiveness. It's almost impossible a full and final translation. So he says two words, communion and partnership, are two of the key concepts. This felt word fellowship in the Greek koinonia. Communion and partnership. So because of Jesus Christ, we have immediately this communion with each other and this partnership with each other. And as John points out here in verse 3, we also have vertical. We have this immediate partnership and communion with God the Father. And this relationship with God because of Christ. So the thing that Jesus provides for us is this special fellowship we have as the body of Christ with one another and with God the Father. And really this is just, in John's gospel, I think he's, if we connect the dots here between this letter and this gospel, I think this is what John's getting at in John 15 when he writes about this. He says, my command is this, love each other as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends when you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So there's this picture of communion and partnership that we're to have with one another, because Christ has that with God the Father, we can have. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful picture of koinonia, of fellowship. And then joy. There's joy that we have because of Jesus. Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. And I think there's an important progression here in these opening verses of John. Because of Jesus, we have this communion, this fellowship, which results in our joy. I think that's an accurate, appropriate progression. Because without a right relationship with God, there is no fellowship, and there's certainly no joy. So it's all premised by a right relationship with Christ. And when that happens, we have a relationship with one another, and we have joy. And I think, to refer back to the Gospels, I think this is kind of just a rewording of our theme verses here at Grace Church as it relates to our responsibility to grow in love for others, to grow in love for God and grow in love for others. This is from Mark 12, 29 through 31. Remember, Jesus is being quizzed on what's the greatest commandment. Jesus says the most important one is this: love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the relationship with God. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Fellowship. And when the fellowship is in place, as it should be, then there's joy. I think that's what John's getting at here. Joy, the Greek word there is chara. It means gladness, delight. And an important part of the definition of joy for the Christian is it's not circumstantial. You know, the stuff going on in the world today and this last week, and just like the obvious question is, how can I have joy now? After 2020 and now how 2021 has started, like, how can we have joy? Because it's not based on circumstances or things being happy and the way I want them to go. It's based on my faith in God and his promises. That's what our joy is based on. That's why we can have joy in a messy world, because we know what God has promised to us. We know what his word says. We know it's impossible for him to lie, so we can have joy because God's faithful. God-given joy is a result of belief in what God says, trusting him. In fact, Warren Wiersbe says, faith that isn't based on the word of God is not faith at all. It's presumption or superstition. So for the Christian, joy is not circumstantial. It's the result of a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the word of life that John proclaims in these opening verses, and that he'll continue to proclaim as we work through this letter. Jesus is the reason that we can have a right relationship with God and relationship, fellowship with each other. Jesus is the reason we can have joy in this life. And one of the important things, praise team, if you guys want to come up, we're almost done. One of the important things about our study of this letter is that people who say they believe in Jesus, but it's not Jesus of the New Testament, maybe it's a Jesus of their own liking or their own imagination or whatever it is, aren't really Christians. And John's going to get to that. Maybe there's an emotional experience where you're at a camp or you heard a song or whatever, and you had this emotional thing, but you never really placed your faith in the Jesus of the Bible. You never made him the Lord of your life, gave your life to him. And said, my life, like that. When life gets hard, people like that seem to often tap out, because this isn't what I signed up for. I thought Jesus was going to fix all this. And they've put their faith in something that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus doesn't promise to fix it all. He promises to walk through it with us and to grow us through it, sanctify us through it. And so my encouragement for you as we go into the study, as we finish this up this morning, make sure that your faith is solid, and it's in the Jesus of the Bible. Make sure there was a moment in your past where you trusted Jesus Christ, you received Him as Savior, and you gave Him your sins, and He gave you His righteousness. And John's going to help us as we go through with some markers of what it really looks like when that's true in a person's life, and what it looks like when it's not true. So my prayer is, my hope is, as we go through the study, that this is a time of soul searching for all of us. That we take away all the garbage, all the nostalgia, all the memories, all that stuff, and we do some real heart work with God and say, God, convict me where I need to be convicted. And if I'm not a Christian, Father, I want to get that right. I want to make that right. As we fix our eyes on Christ alone, the friend of John, the Savior of the world. Let's stand. We'll close with a song, and we'll be done.